Good morning to you. I invite you to pray with me as we invite God to speak to us through His inspired message today, His Word, the Holy Bible. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, it is our privilege today to come before you with our Bibles open. We long to learn from them, Lord, because we long to learn from you. And our Bibles are your Word. And today we ask that you would bless us and teach us, convict us, motivate us. Lord, don't leave us where we are, but take us another step in the journey of faith. We thank you for your presence and the fulfillment of your pledge to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning straight in the Word of God. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be looking at verse 3 to begin. However, we'll be reading a little section of Scripture together. So keep your Bibles there, and if you have them with you and haven't opened them, then do so just now. We'll be beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, reading now verse 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now I'm going to invite you to move down to verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, the passage continues Peter's response now to these scoffers. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The message that we have been considering over the last 7 weeks or 7 studies together has been the subject of the sanctuary. The message of the sanctuary, which we have been studying over these 7 presentations, is a message that speaks to us about God's great plan and work of redemption, the redemption of our very souls, the redemption of as many in the world around us who will receive Christ. And this message of the sanctuary highlights a number of things. It highlights forgiveness and pardon. It highlights intercession and advocacy. It highlights grace and power. It highlights victory and the final restoration of all things to be the way that God intended them to be from the very beginning, including the restoration of God's people. The sanctuary message speaks also to the very end of all things and points us to the return of Jesus Christ. Now today, and for some time now, we are living in the time that Peter spoke about. A time when scoffers, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, have been questioning. Scoffers have been mocking. Scoffers have been rejecting the message of the soon advent or the soon return of Jesus. And many will shout their barb-like questions to Christians around us and say, especially to those of us who, as Seventh-day Adventists, have been preaching and looking for the coming of Jesus. And they'll say, are you Adventists still waiting for Jesus? Or maybe you're today a Christian who's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but you also are a believer in the coming of Jesus and that He is returning soon. And so the call may be, are you Christians still looking for the return of Jesus? Is He delaying? You can hear the mocking tone. Will He really ever come back? Now, my friends, though the mockery stings, we can rest assured that we have answers to those very questions. We have something that we can stand on, something that we can hold on to in the midst of a world filled with darkness that does not believe in the restitution of all things through the coming of Jesus Christ. We have the answer to those questions. The truth to the answer of those questions is right here at the very heart of what we have been studying, the sanctuary doctrine. The sanctuary message speaks about a waiting time. And this is the message for our time. It's a message of the sanctuary, a message that points us to the return of Christ, a message which is to prepare a people to stand on that day when Jesus actually does come. The Scripture shares with us that God's promise will be fulfilled. Amen. The promise of God is going to be fulfilled, and God is not late, but God is patient. According to this passage that we have just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is patiently waiting for His people. You know, I shared this Bible text from 2 Peter with some folks one time in a Bible study around the kitchen table. And we went through the passage, and the Bible says in the King James Version, which is what I've just read to you, that the Lord is long-suffering. You see that passage? The Lord is long-suffering toward us. Well, the lady who I was studying with shared from her version of the Bible, and I don't know what version she was reading, but I love the translation because it says, God is patiently waiting for you. And I thought, what better way to end a Bible study than an appeal straight from the writings of the Apostle Peter like that? God is patiently waiting for you. And He is waiting for us, brothers and sisters. Peter has told us that this patience, this long-suffering of God is salvation for us and for a lost world. And so despite the scoffers' jabs, God will not be mocked. God's word will come to pass. But I want to consider the question for a moment longer. The scoffers mock with the question, where is the promise of His coming? And they say it that way as if to say, He's never coming back. Let it go. However, there are truly some people in our world, and perhaps even among us here this morning, who have longing hearts wondering the very same thing that the scoffers have said, and that is, where is the promise of His coming? We're longing for the day, we're longing for the fulfillment of our faith and the fulfillment of our hopes, and we are seeking that Christ would return. And so today, as we look at that question, we do so again now in our concluding message, our concluding thoughts of the sanctuary study. Why has Christ not yet returned? Simply put, to give an answer up front and then to study it out together, the reason Jesus did not come back sometime soon thereafter, 1844, which is the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, which we have already taken time to study. And for those of you listening today and studying along with us for the first time, this is part 8 and the final message of this series of studies. And so you may have missed some material. Certainly you can follow the earlier messages through our church website. But however, we find that the Bible tells us Jesus is coming back, and yet why did he not come back after there was a generation of people preaching his return? He didn't come back in 1844 during a time, or thereafter rather, 1844, during that generation that had lived in expectancy because they were not ready to meet the Lord. I want you to notice this statement from a beautiful book, powerful book for the time in which we live, called The Great Controversy, page 424. The people after 1844 were not ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Now notice this statement. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Now we are accustomed to think that all that needs to be shared We are accustomed to think that all that needs to be shared, all the messages of warning, the messages of instruction that come from God, come through the church to a lost world. That's where we normally settle. But that statement that we have just read, that quotation says that what God needed to share after 1844 was not to the world, but to the church. What message of warning, what message of instruction was that? What message of warning and instruction would accomplish a work of preparation that still needed to be done among the people of God? The message needed was a message that God designed would fully awaken men and women who needed to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. That message, I believe, has been called the message of the faithful and true witness. And where is Jesus identified as the faithful and true witness? Revelation chapter 3. It is the message to the church at Laodicea. And so I invite you to take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we read the message to the church of Laodicea, and then we will discuss its application. Revelation 3, we begin in verse 14 and we read to the end of the chapter. Again, another lengthy passage, but let's stay together in God's Word. Revelation 3:14, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you. To buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we can learn several things from this passage, and we can see several things about who the passage is being given for, or who it is being spoken to. First, the message is for people who are attending church. Unto the angel of the church, it says in Revelation chapter 3 of the Laodiceans. These are people who are attending church. Secondly, this message is for a people who are mediocre, a people who are comfortable in their experience, not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. And thirdly, the message has been given for a self-righteous, contented, have need of nothing attitude group of people. Isn't that what the word just said? That's who Laodicean message was given to. That was the description of God to the church at Laodicea. Now, in short, the message of the church of Laodicea is to a group of church members who think that everything is okay when it isn't, and who think that and believe that they are just fine when they're not. That's the message of Laodicea. Now, across Christian lines, and what I mean by that is to say throughout Christian denominations, not just Seventh-day Adventists, but across Christian lines, it has been widely recognized that this message or these messages to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 had application to seven literal communities or cities where communities of faith existed and Christians who lived there in the first and into the turn of the first century. There really was a church in the city of Laodicea to whom this letter was sent. There was a church in the city of Ephesus, and one in Smyrna, and one in Philadelphia, and the other of the seven churches. They were literal cities to whom messages were sent in the first century. However, it is also widely recognized across Christian lines that these messages have application to the Christian church in general during seven periods of church history, starting from the first century and working their way through history all the way to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, or just before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Laodicea is the seventh and final church. Therefore, the message to Laodicea is the message to the seventh and final period of Christian history and the people that live in that period of time. Now, let me ask you, if this series of seven messages goes from the first century, the beginning of the Christian church, to the time right before Jesus comes. That's where number seven would be. Laodicea is number seven. Then where are we today? We're living in the time of the Laodicean message. We're living in the time of the message to the church of Laodicea. This period in Christian history when success and material blessing and having things has made the church complacent to some degree. Where we have become in general, and this is not only our local congregation or our denomination, but this is a message to the Christian community at large. Where Christians have become contented to be a Christian in name, but to not have the power of Christ. Where we have become content to come one day or 1 hour a week and celebrate salvation, while the rest of the week being very contented to live here forever. The message to the church of Laodicea is a message that applies to the church today in the time before Jesus comes again. It speaks to us right here, right now, where we are today. Now, the Laodicean church at the end of time is in need of warning and instruction. Do you see that from Revelation chapter 3? Warning, but instruction as well. This is a group of professed Christians that have erroneously believed that Jesus is going to save them just as they are, where they are, in their sins, without any need of a change or a transformation of life or any preparation for the time of his return. the call of this message, if we were to boil up Revelation 3, 14 to 22 down into a single term, what is God's call to Laodicea? One word, repent. The call to repentance in its fullness is the call to Laodicea. The call is to follow the counsel of Christ, to be eyes cleansed with eye salve, to have clothing upon oneself, which is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Laodicea thinks that it's fine, but Jesus says that they are not clothed well at all. Jesus says that they are in fact naked. Laodicea believes that they can see, but Jesus says that they're blind. Laodicea believes that they are rich, but Jesus says they have need of his gold. I want you to notice these words of counsel from Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 961. The message to the Laodicean church is applicable to our condition. How plainly is pictured the position of those who think they have all the truth, who take pride in their knowledge of the Word of God, while its sanctifying power has not been felt in their lives. The fervor of the love of God is wanting in their hearts. But this very fervor of the love is what makes God's people the light of the world. I want you to stop for a moment and think. The passage we read in Peter talked about looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. But notice that that which is the light of the world through the church is the fervor of the love of God in the heart of the Christian. And Laodicea is lacking that fervor. The message that we have reading here in Revelation 3 is a call for the lives of God's people to be purified from sin. Otherwise, there'd be no need for a call to repent, would there? To be purified from sin so that Christ can dwell within unhindered. It is essentially that which we spoke about in our last study. And so referencing back, we continue in the quotation that we have just alluded to a moment ago from Great Controversy 4:25. While the investigative judgment, and again, if that's a new term to you, then I invite you to look back and study through the previous studies that we have done together. But the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, she says, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. This work is more clearly presented in the message of Revelation 14. Are any of you familiar with Revelation 14? Three angels' messages, something that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has stood for, preached, and presented for nearly 160-something years. This is where that call is presented. When this work, that is the work of purification, of cleansing God's people from sin, when this work shall be accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. If the people of God did not believe the word of God, then this message would have little or no effect in their lives. And that was originally the problem or the issue right after the time of the great disappointment in the mid-1800s. There was a great religious awakening leading to the study of the prophecies and the study of God's word, but the people of God, after the disappointment, became complacent. They believed that now that they had discovered something new and understood what had happened, they could sit back. Christ was calling them to increased fervor at that time. He was calling them to a deeper repentance at that time. He was calling them to renew themselves in Christ at that time, to push forward for the last sprint to the finish line. The people of God slowed down. People of God seemed to, in some ways, have let go. Regarding the reception of the church at that particular point in time, Ellen White wrote, historically looking back at the church of the mid-1800s, she said, the Laodicean message is designed to arouse the people of God to discover to them their backslidings and to lead to zealous repentance, that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus, to be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. Here's the historical look back. If the message had been of as short duration as many of us had supposed, there would have been no time for them to develop character. The message of the sanctuary and the cleansing work that Christ is doing corresponds to a work in the hearts of God's people. Though our forefathers in the Christian church did not fully arouse to the warning of the Laodicean message, it continues to be given today. And if it continues today, and though we appropriately receive it as a message to us, the case is not hopeless. So even though the message of Laodicea applies to the church today, the church is not in a hopeless condition. Amen? What does God tell us? The case of those who are rebuked through the message of Laodicea is not a hopeless one. It is not beyond the power of the great mediator. There is yet a chance to remedy the state of the church. There is yet a chance that the Laodicean message will be received as a message full of encouragement for the backslidden church. We're told in Bible commentary again, 966, they may wash their robes of character and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is hope for our churches if they will heed the message given to the Laodiceans. You see, when God gives something in His Word, it's not to be read and then put aside. It's to be read and applied in the lives of His people. And that's what God's call is to us regarding the message to Laodicea. Thus, another of God's messages, a warning, and yet filled with hope and encouragement, is directed to His people living in these very last days, and it relates to the development of character. And specifically, a character like Jesus among God's people. And when should that happen? The statement that we just read from Bible commentary. It tells us that this state is not hopeless because it's not beyond the power of the great mediator. Those of you who have studied and recognize what the work of Christ is today as mediator will then make the connection that this case is not hopeless during the time Christ still serves in the most holy place. It is true that we have already today in 2 Peter chapter 3 been told that we can not only look for but also do what? Haste unto the coming of the return of Christ. It has traditionally been our common understanding that this statement from 2 Peter chapter 3, which you can turn back to now, by the way, 2 Peter the third chapter, that this statement from Peter refers to the work of evangelism and personal witness that we must engage in as the people of Christ. Now, I want to let you know today that there's truth in that. That absolutely is indeed true, that this does relate to how we can labor for Christ and see souls won and therefore bring the coming of Christ a little bit sooner. But our evangelistic application lacks some connection, if left alone, with the scriptural context of this statement. And so let's go back and read it again. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verses 11 to 14. Listen carefully. Follow along. Seeing then that these things, all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens will be on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now notice the summary statement, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Question, where in the passage is the call to active missionary work? That's right. Directly, it's not there, is it? Peter doesn't say, because Christ is coming soon, go forward and accomplish the Great Commission. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, because we recognize Christ is coming soon, because we recognize that all of this is about to end in fiery judgment, then what type of people should you be? So where's his emphasis? On the doing or the being? Isn't that interesting? Hasn't God always been primarily concerned not with the doing but the being? The being is what inspires the doing. And so Peter hears his message is all about character. His message is about the personal lives of God's people. He mentions holy conduct, godliness, being without spot and blameless. You see, if it is the intent of God to do and finish a work in the lives of his people by cleansing them from sin through the ministry of Christ that he is now engaged in, and then those changed lives, those transformed hearts will have an impact on the rest of the world around us. We cooperate with God, to reference back to our study from a few weeks ago, we cooperate with God to hasten the coming of the Lord by allowing Him to sanctify us, by allowing Him to make us like Jesus in heart and mind and character. A transformation that will affect how we live and will give a testimony to the world that they will see and be drawn to. Are you following me this morning? You're not following me, are you? You're following God's word today. The completion of God's work, the hastening of the coming of Jesus, isn't because of more evangelistic programs. It isn't due to more money in the offering plate. It isn't because of more strategy and more visioning and more brainstorming. We tend to focus on those things with great emphasis when we ought to focus on the very heart of the matter. The completion of the work of the Lord will come about because the character of Jesus has been revealed through his people to the world. And that's what Peter's message is. And it's a message that is revealed when we understand what Christ is doing in heaven for us today. Listen to this statement from the servant of the Lord. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out his spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. When the way is prepared for the Spirit of God, the blessing will come. Friends, Jesus could have come in the past. We're told that. Jesus could have come before now if the people of God had heeded his word, had believed his word, and had followed the counsel of the faithful and true witness in their lives, leading to heartfelt repentance, full surrender, and spirit-led transformation. Brothers and sisters, there are many of us, not only here but beyond, many of us globally, worldwide, who have been neglecting the preparation for the return of Christ in our own lives for far too long. Today, Paul tells us, is the day of... See, we know that, don't we? Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. And because today is the day of salvation, we should be examining our lives. We should be ensuring that our repentance is full and complete and thorough, that our separation from the idols of the world is complete. Christ can point it out. We've got to make the decision to end that relationship with the idols of the world. God says that when the way is prepared, the blessing of the Spirit will come. This is the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the church in these last days that we have seen termed and used as the time of refreshing, but also, as it's in the title of your message today, the latter rain. You see, God's word throughout Scripture uses these terms, essentially predicting and telling us that there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church in the last days that will bring to ripen the harvest of the world's lost to Christ so that Christ can come again. This blessing, or the effect of this blessing, is prophetically predicted near the end of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, the Bible says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." As eager as we are to see that take place, I don't want us this morning to be mistaken about it. We cannot be waiting. We cannot be waiting for the time of refreshing or for the time of latter rain to be fitted to stand in the last day before Christ comes. Did that statement make sense? We cannot be waiting for the time of those showers of the Holy Spirit's last outpouring to be fitted to stand. This is not the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, nor will it be the result for the present church. The outpouring of God's Spirit will come upon a church and come upon His people only among those who have been through the needed preparation that Christ is longing today to take His people through, and be prepared for the time of blessing, for the grace and the ministry that He seeks to accomplish in the world around us. The messenger of the Lord said this, quote, "The latter rain is to fall upon the people of God." You see, the promise still holds true. The rain will fall. A mighty angel is to come down from heaven. The whole earth is to be lighted with His glory. And then there's a few questions here. She says, are we ready to take part in the glorious work of the third angel? Are our vessels ready to receive the heavenly dew? Have we defilement and sin in the heart? If so, let us cleanse the soul temple and prepare for the showers of the latter rain. The refreshing from the presence of the Lord will never come to hearts filled with impurity. May God help us to die to self, that Christ, the hope of glory, may be formed within. The wrongs of our lives, the errors of our ways, will not be corrected by the refreshing showers that are to come from the Lord. And if we're waiting for that time to be cleansed from our sins and to be fitted to engage in the final ministry of the Lord, we are going to be found wanting. Because that time comes after the time of preparation for God's people. It will be those who have gotten the victory through Christ over pride, selfishness, wrong words, wrong actions in their lives that will be sharers in the latter rain's refreshing of the Holy Spirit. It will only be among those of God's people who are living up to the light that they have today, applying God's word in their lives today as He has opened it and revealed it to them. And so we cannot today sit idle. We cannot today sit back and do nothing relating to our own soul's condition. We cannot today sit back and do nothing about the condition of the work of the Lord in the world. Today our focus should be on becoming, by the grace and the power of an indwelling Christ, and only by that power, by the way, exactly who God wants us to be, so that we can accomplish again by His grace and only by that power what He wants done in this world, preparing for the harvest at Christ's coming. Today we're called to be actively cooperating with God. And brothers and sisters, there is a work to do. It's a work that involves first diligent effort relating to our own salvation. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." The Lord does not propose to us to perform either for us the willing or the doing. That is the work that He gives us properly. As soon as we earnestly enter upon His work, He gives us grace, empowerment to do the work, and to will and to do in our lives, but He does not substitute His effort for ours. James counsels us, James chapter 4, 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." James was clear. He says we must submit to God and we must resist the hand of Satan. These verses do not say as some have been inclined to believe. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, and he will resist the devil in your place. Is that what the text says? It does not say that. You and I must submit to God by surrendering our sins, by submitting our lives to his authority, by claiming his power to faithfully live for him. And this done, the devil will be successfully resisted. I love the analogy that Sister White once gave when she said, man cannot be towed to heaven. That's kind of a visual. You see the tow truck, don't you? Pulling along somebody, resisting against their will. Man cannot be towed to heaven. She goes on to say, he cannot go as a passive passenger. He himself must use the oars. So it's a boat that she's talking about. And work as a laborer together with God. See, this is cooperation with God in his great work. Each and every day, we must renew our commitment to God. Each and every day, we must once again engage in the battle against evil. Our old habits and the tendencies that we have developed, whether they come through heredity or they come through cultivation, these tendencies, they're going to push against us. They're going to resist the spiritual life. They're going to resist walking in the Spirit. What should we do? We submit ourselves to God, and then in the grace provided us, we push back against the tendencies to evil. He'll give the victory. Our high priest is mediating for us right now and will provide the strength that we need as we trust in him. But Pastor, some have said, perhaps even right now, but Pastor, the Bible teaches us that we are saved by faith, not works. And the pastor responds, amen. Absolutely. Indeed, we are saved by faith and not by works. The Bible, however, never confuses faith with inaction. The Bible never, ever confuses the surrender of our lives to God in faith with the abdication of Christian responsibility. That's why James tells us that faith without works is... See, he wants us to have living faith. And a living faith is a faith that cooperates and works with God. Not to earn the favor of God, not to earn the merit in his sight, because there's no merit in humanity. We receive merit and accept the merits of Christ. But God says, when you do so, start rowing. Start walking. Work along with me. Cooperate with God. These are works that cooperate with God in the plan of salvation, not only for our own lives, but for the whole world in salvation. Revelation 14, verse 12. You know this one very well. It's the message we were directed to earlier, and it speaks about the people of God in the last days. What did the prophet say? Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. So who are we looking at in the viewfinder? The last day people of God. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's commandments are his law. And that law is exceedingly broad, isn't it? It takes into account the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It judges our motives as well as our acts and our words. But when God looks at his people at the end of time, and Revelation 14:12 says, here they are, they keep the commandments of God. This declaration is a statement that means that these are people who have surrendered to Christ. Here's the people who have allowed God in their lives to do that work of sanctification. These are the ones who are living a life patterned after Jesus with unswerving allegiance to the right. Entire separation from sin, victory over it by the blood of the Lamb. To produce a people like that, who will keep his law, who will live the faith of Jesus, is the task which God has set up for himself. And you know what the Word of God tells us? When you can read the last chapter and you see there's a people just like that, it's a task that God says he's going to finish. A work that's going to be done. It's a challenging work. And when challenged by the question, where are they that keep the commandments of God? God with privilege. God with joy. That's what Jude 24 tells us he'll have, joy. Will quietly and yet confidently answer, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He has pledged himself to do it. Do you remember our passage from Ezekiel, the last study we had, Ezekiel 36, 23? The Bible says, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. See, I love the way God works. God says, you were even a part of profaning my name, but I'm going to do such a complete work that I'm actually going to vindicate myself back in you again. The people of God who surrender to him, he says, when the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you, through who? Thank you for personalizing it. Through us, God says, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We're coming to a close. Back in Genesis 3:15, do you remember the pledge, the very first prophecy of God? What does Genesis 3:15 say? There's going to be a battle, right? There's going to be conflict between who? The woman and the serpent. And the Bible, God made a promise that is recorded in that passage. And he says that there was going to come a deliverer, the seed of the woman, who would come and would give a crushing blow to the enemy. Would crush his head. When Paul in the New Testament gives consideration to what God is doing and what God is going to do through the church in the last days, which was what we studied last time, he utilizes the representation from Genesis 3:15, but from a slightly different angle. Take your Bibles to Romans 16, verse 20. I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to be confident in the promise of Scripture that God, through his church, will be vindicated in these last days and will do some serious damage through his grace, by his grace, in the lives of his people, to answer the questions of the great controversy. What text did I tell you? Romans chapter 16. Are we there? Let's look at Romans chapter 16. We're reading verse 20. The Bible says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan. Now hold on right there. Isn't that the prophecy from Genesis chapter 3? That's exactly what he pledged to do through the deliverer, right? Through Christ himself. But it says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan. Where? Under your feet. Shortly. Soon. It's going to be all done. This is not to say that we're the Savior. This is not to say that we're the Redeemer. This is not to say that we're the all-powerful one, that through us the devil gets defeated. Absolutely not. Who is doing the crushing? The God of peace. But how's he going to do it? Where's he going to do it? This is a part of the dynamic. Christ has accomplished this death knell for Satan at the cross of Calvary, and we studied the efficacy of that in our last studies. But we also noted that Christ is going to give one final worldview vindication of his own character, his own power, and his own grace through the church. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. Christ was the special one who would bruise the head of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3, but the prophecy includes all of those who will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Whenever a soul takes a decided stand for truth, the head of the serpent is bruised by the seed of the woman. That's Christ. And when the advocates of truth, are you listening? When the advocates of truth, who's that? A little louder. Who are the advocates of truth? By God's grace, we are. When we reveal the efficiency of truth in their life and character, a blow is struck against the kingdom of Satan. And all you and I can say is praise Jesus. Because it's not happening because of you or me. It's happening because of him. What a privilege to be a part of the closing work of God. When we are cooperating with God in our lives and in his work, we are helping to accomplish the great plan of redemption, salvation, restoration, and final victory. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 speaks about a people who are going to be sealed and saved at the end of time. These are the people who are going to help the Lord. That's not the right way I want to say it. These are the people who are going to be used by the Lord to settle some of the final questions in the great controversy and to vindicate the character of God as we spoke about just a little while ago. These are the ones that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. This seal is not a mark somewhere on their forehead. This is not physical stamping of God's people. You see, in the world today, the subject of the seal of God, the mark of the beast, is confused. Sometimes we think it's a literal seal. We're all going to be chipped or marked. That's not what God is talking about. But this is a representation of an intellectual and a spiritual settling in to the truth and having the truth settle in to us and living the way Christ has called us to live. The only ones who will receive this seal are those who reflect, like, who live like, who have a character that reflects like the character of Christ. Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." It is those sealed who are the holy, who are the righteous that Revelation speaks about, and those who are safely kept from sin in the grace of God, by the grace of God, in that time when which Christ has stepped out of the most holy place and is on his way back. These righteous and holy, these are those who are sealed and settled into truth and a truth that has changed their lives. These are those who have heeded the warning and the instruction of the faithful and true witness to Laodicea. These who are they who have repented of sin and wrong and have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are they who have received the Spirit of Christ and have grown in the graces of the Spirit and have ripened in character. These are they who, by the sanctifying power of Christ, now reflect Christ to the world. These are they who, by their surrender to the working of God, have looked for and have hastened the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are they who have seen the full salvation of God as present truth and present reality in their lives. These are they that have believed the truths of God given in the sanctuary, and that will rejoice at the sight of the coming of Christ in the clouds of glory. The biggest question in the great controversy has always been this: is God just and fair? Or are Satan's accusations true? And my friends, by the end of this thing, by the time the controversy is over, the testimony will have been given, first through the life and death of Christ, and secondly, by his grace through his church, and it will ring out clearly through the universe. Thou art righteous, O Lord. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. In the book Christ and His Sanctuary, these words are recorded: we are now living in the time of the great atonement. And all who would have their names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of their probation, afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. It's the message to Laodicea. There must be deep, faithful searching of heart. The light and frivolous spirit indulged by so many professed Christians must be put away. The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of those qualities in another. Words cannot describe today the eagerness of Jesus to come back. Words cannot describe today the eagerness of Jesus to save us from our sins and to give us life eternal, joy and peace, to welcome us into his kingdom. And time is short. It's urgent for all of us. The close of probation is soon upon us. Today we are either becoming more like Jesus or we're becoming more like the enemy of Jesus. The opportunities that we have today from the Lord are some of the very last opportunities to be given in our world. There are no second chances after Jesus leaves the most holy place and comes back again. What are we doing today with the opportunities that we have been given in the final moments of time. Our message is not an extremist message. What you have heard preached over the last 8 messages and studies together is not an extremist message. It is also not a frivolous message. And it is certainly not a fanatical one. But it is God's message, which is a call for a people to be ready when Jesus comes again. A call from God to recognize that preparation time is running short. A young painter was standing by a lake shore as the sun was setting in a class being taught by the master artist William Hunt. Hunt was observing his class and his young artists, and he noticed this man in particular. He was spending his time stroking the paint on the canvas, painting an old red barn instead of capturing the glories of the sunset. Moving over and standing by the young man's shoulder, the wise teacher said firmly yet quietly, "Son, it won't be light for long. You've got to choose now between shingles and sunsets. There is only time for one or the other." You and I today are like the young painter along the lakeshore in the master's class. To us as members of the family of God, members of the church of God, living in these last days, the appeal to us is to choose between shingles and sunsets, between things that matter right now and things that don't. This is a call to renewal of commitment for the people of God to their Savior Jesus Christ, and a call to cooperate with Him in the work of personal sanctification and in the final witness of His glory to the world, resulting in the hastening of the coming of Christ. Jesus is appealing to us, to people everywhere, without regard, without consideration to our current station or our religious affiliation. He is calling us to be a part of His family. He's calling us to be a part of the group of followers that are serious about the Word of God, about their commitment to Christ, about the faith of Jesus, and about the commandments of God. Jesus is calling us today to join with His children who are letting Him do a work from the sanctuary in heaven through the Holy Spirit in their lives today, purifying them and cleansing the soul temple. Jesus is calling for us to stand united with the group of people in this world who are longing for the conclusion of Christ's work in the sanctuary and the appearing of Christ in the clouds of glory. And Jesus is calling for volunteers. Volunteers who are willing to be used as a living demonstration of the winsome loveliness of character of Jesus to be reflected through you to the world around you. Today it is my prayer, as we conclude our considerations of the sanctuary message, that we will see and understand the truth from the sanctuary. That we will see and understand that the sanctuary message is pivotal for our lives in these last days. And it is my prayer today that each one of us, and myself included, will heed the counsel of the faithful and true witness to be cleansed and purified, to be prepared to receive the latter rain, to be participants together in the greatest demonstration and witness of God's love and glory to the world since the cross, leading to an innumerable multitude brought to the feet of Jesus and into the kingdom of God. May God help us. May God uphold us by his mighty right arm. And may God keep us faithful to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we have taken substantial time to review the call of your word through the sanctuary message. And Father, over these weeks, we have been led to deep thought, to deep study. But Lord, we don't forget that we've been led to hear the call of Jesus to a deep commitment to him. And today, Father, we're not by ourselves up to the tasks. And so we ask that you, by the power of an indwelling spirit, your spirit, would strengthen us, would hold us, would uplift us, would empower us to victory. May nothing hold us back. May nothing take us and steal us from your hand. May no one steal our crown. Today, dear Lord, thank you for being faithful to us. Again, we pray, give us the mind of Christ, that we may be like him in this world and prepared and fitted up to live with him in the next. We ask this through the mighty and powerful and saving name of Jesus. Amen.